I can say that I love each and every one of you, whether it be simply because we are all made in the image of God, or more importantly, that we've all chosen Christ. And so for that, we share a bond that I don't share with most of the world. So I know that about you, and I know and have confidence that we will enjoy each other's company. In 1 John 5:18, we're going to get there in just a moment. But there's something I first want you to see, something I'm sure you have seen for however long you've been a Christian, whether that's been decades or less than a decade. I'm sure you've seen this or seen something like it. Let me see if this is going to work. Always. Let's see. There we go. I'm just going to do that from now on. All right. These are the six things. Oftentimes we see five, right? Because we'll say be baptized, and we kind of hit that one. But the last one is really the most important one out of all of those. And when we think of this idea of living for Christ, inevitably what comes up is this idea, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight. This idea of falling from grace. And for some odd reason, the mainstream Christianity is very confused on this point. Not really sure why, but they are. When we come to this understanding, there's really three ideas that we have to understand. The first is that, well, if we cannot fall from grace, it's because the Holy Spirit will keep you from sinning. You cannot resist the Holy Spirit or His grace. And then it is impossible to fall from His grace. And 1 John 5 verse 18 is one of the verses that they will go to. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Very interesting phraseology by John, but that's what he chose. And that's what the Holy Spirit chose for him. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so, obviously, when we just take that verse, as we call it exegetically, meaning out of context, that's exactly what that sounds like. It's exactly what that says. And it's really hard to argue if you're not looking at the context of that passage. And I'm not really interested in diving into the context, at least not right this second. But these are the ideas that people come to. And so then now we have the question, well, I don't really believe any of those three, so why are we really bothering to talk about it? And if that's our attitude, maybe we need to hear it more than we think. As is always the case, Christianity is a deeply introspective concept. A deeply introspective way of life. And if I'm not being deeply introspective, I've lost the entire point. And if we are not being deeply introspective, then falling from grace is much closer than we think. So, let's first address the Holy Spirit. Okay? We had animations in here before. That's all right. Not the end of the world. Hit the recording button. Let's see. Here we go. I am not doing this right, am I? There we go. It's amazing how much I love technology and technology does not love me. And how amazing it is that something very easy fixes the whole problem. All right, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen is giving his address to the Jews. And right here in Acts chapter 7, he throws this in verse 51. You don't have to turn there because the main point is up there. But you men, talking to the Jews, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which then brings up the very interesting point about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. But there in that context, he says, you always resist. I find that interesting. You always resist. That is a verb tense that is actually not very common in other languages. Greek has it. Hebrew has it. English has it. But this idea of this continual idea, very few languages actually have this verb tense. But this this concept is you are always resisting, which then means that the Holy Spirit is always trying to reach out. He's always reaching and never finding. Let's come back to that in just a minute. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church, and he gives them this command, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative statement. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This idea that I can then violate what the Holy Spirit is trying to get me to understand. He's trying to get me to learn. I know the Holy Spirit is always one of those kind of ethereal, do we really understand it kind of things. But out of everything we may not understand about the Holy Spirit, how active it actually is in our lives is something that cannot be denied. And God is always reaching. The Holy Spirit is always a part of who we are. And yet, we can reject its influence. We can reject God's influence. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5. Notice we've got a couple of passages up here. We're trying to get more of our context. If you don't know anything about me or my preaching, understand I look at the context of verses, okay? If there's a big fancy word, it's called hermeneutics. That's where I focus. So I love understanding the context of passages. So we're going to first look at the first five verses of Galatians 3, and then we're going to move into chapter 4. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Remember, these are the same Galatians that Paul has referenced to them as fellow Christians and as brothers. And he says they've been bewitched away from Christ. Keep that in mind. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of law or by the hearing with faith? So the reason why we read these first five verses is Paul is establishing you have the Spirit. God has given it to you. You have it. Chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Because you are sons, children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, that's disappointing. At that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods. So he's mentioning this idea here that they have been made an heir of God. Okay? So they have the Spirit. They're an heir of God. Yet what is he doing through all the book of Galatians? Warning. Isn't that funny? Warning a group of people who can't sin. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense to me. So isn't it funny that they have the Spirit, God calls them sons, and yet he says, oh, and by the way, you need to be careful how you behave. Okay. So maybe God's speaking the same thing to us. I'm sure you've heard the idea that when we read the Bible, we're reading someone else's mail. Have you ever heard that phrase before? But you know, the great thing about it is Paul says, by the way, circulate my letters. Other people need to know. This is one of those things. Right? We might have the Holy Spirit. We might be sons of God. It means nothing at the end of the day if we're not behaving the way we ought to. Or tempting the fall from grace, to use the title we're going with today. Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer uses this phrase, if you will hear his voice. Do you know, it's a two-letter word. You'll miss it if you blink. If. And yet how important that word is, right? Not because. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. So Christ, the Holy Spirit is calling, and he says, if you're going to hear his voice, this is how you ought to respond. If. There's this concept that Paul brings up in a couple of his epistles. He has this idea of the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And if you don't remember that phrase, don't understand the context of that phrase, he's talking about spiritual gifts and the spirits coming to them, and they have to test every spirit. And that's really what he's talking about. But he says, what he's saying is, you have control over the spirit that's within you. Even if that spirit is coming to bring a spiritual gift to you, you have control. And what's interesting is God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, does the same thing. He allows us to hear him and make our own decisions. It's almost like God gave us free will. It's a crazy thought. And this is one of the ways we can ignore that voice. And you may not actually hear a voice, but he's talking to you. Whether you're reading your Bible, that's really where you're going to hear his voice, isn't it? He's speaking to you. But reading your Bible is a big if of listening to his voice. But I really want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, just three chapters over. Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hey, that's pretty clear who we're talking about. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. They're the same people who have the Holy Spirit. The same people who have listened, at least at one point in their lives, and have brought the Holy Spirit within them, and they hear his word. Some of them have even been partakers of spiritual gifts, miraculous powers. I mean, not all spiritual gifts were miraculous powers, but some of them have. And they still decide God isn't for them. We can't fall away? All right. I don't know what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is trying to tell me then. And then I want to point you to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All through Revelation 2 and 3, there's this phrase that keeps coming up. As Jesus, remember that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is actually, it's a vision of Jesus speaking to John. Right? And as he is speaking, as Jesus is speaking to John, and he tells him to the angel of whatever church, write this. At the very end, he always has this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the reason I want to point that out is there's one particular group. It's chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So most of these churches already, he's had some positive things to say. I understand where you dwell. I know what you're going through. And he usually starts his address that way. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Right out of the gate, he hammers them. Now in verse 4, he says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why is he warning Sardis at all? Why is he bothering? And then if you'll turn over to Laodicea, which is starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That just sounds like a group of degenerate people. But God is reaching out to them and expecting them to answer his call. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, if we're somebody who, according to other groups of Christians, it's not possible to fall away from God. Once you have fallen away, well, that proves who you are, right? It proves that you are never one of the saved in the first place. That's usually where it goes. You are never one of the saved in the first place. Really. God seems to think otherwise. That you are apparently not so far over the edge that you cannot make the appropriate decisions to come back. And so he gives warning. But if that wasn't enough to convince us, oh, let's talk about grace then. One of the most talked about and least understood by Christian groups. Let's talk about this. Titus chapter 2, if you would. I should have warned you before to have your fingers ready. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I want you to notice something. He says, the grace of God has appeared, which, by the way, here, grace is not an idea, but a person. The grace of God is actually Jesus Christ. But notice that it says instructing us. Instructing us. That's an interesting verb to use. Because instruction has the idea that you hear and then respond. That's what students do. Students hear the words of their teacher, their instruction, and then they are to come up with a response. It may not always be the most appropriate response, but that's why they're students. They're learning, right? And God expects the same of us, that we are to respond to his instruction. But there's nowhere in here that mentions that God is forcing anything on us. His grace is extended, not forced. Romans 6, this is something that Paul repeats both in verse 1 of chapter 6 and in verse 15 of chapter 6. He has this question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Isn't that question interesting? Because the question, anytime you have a question like that, there is a claim to truth. There's a truth claim behind that question. And the truth claim is, I can make that choice. I can make the choice to continue in sin so that grace increases. The more I sin, the more grace there is in the world. Oh, that would be really easy. But that's not what Paul is suggesting, obviously. But there, that question brings forth the idea of choice. Shall we continue? And of course, both times he uses an emphatic, may it never be. Okay? And in fact, the actual Greek there is literally heaven forbid. But that idea, shall we? Well, if I can't, that's kind of a moot question, isn't it? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is indicting the Galatian church, and he says that you have quickly deserted Christ. And really, it's a question. Have you, are you so quickly deserting Christ? If they're deserting Christ, surely they're not worthy of Christ. Surely they're not the people who believe in Christ, right? Because the grace hasn't affected their heart. Paul clearly, and the Holy Spirit, clearly sees a need to address the Galatians on this. Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 29, the Hebrew writer asks this question, are you going to insult the Spirit of grace? And notice there, we've got a double, right? Insulting both the Holy Spirit and his grace. The grace that's supposed to be irresistible. Are you really going to insult the Spirit of grace by behaving in a way counter to God? You're going to insult the Spirit and the grace that both reside within you. Again, there's a truth claim to that question, isn't there? And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, before we move on here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 13. Therefore, the reason he says therefore is that they've been preached the gospel sent from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since you've been taught this, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that funny? He's talking to a group of Hebrew Christians, and yet he says that grace hasn't even been brought to them yet. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice that that's actually an imperative statement. You shall be holy. But here, the Hebrew writer is giving them imperative statements. They should already know this if the Holy Spirit is irresistible and is going to tell them what they need to know. They shouldn't have to be told to prepare their minds, to keep sober, to fix their hope on Christ. They don't have to be told that. They're going to do it anyway, right? But the Hebrew writer is using an imperative statement, but this is very common. We do this in European culture, Western culture. We use imperatives as a plea. Please, keep sober. Please prepare your minds. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to put forth. This is the Holy Spirit that's within you, so you need to behave in this way. And lastly, let's look here at this concept. This is widely addressed in the New Testament. You're going to notice that the first three verses we have here are all from Romans, which is funny because that's where people will normally go to prove that we can't fall from grace, is to go to Romans. Notice that first in chapter 3, Paul mentions this idea for all have sinned. And that's in the past tense, have sinned. But then he turns around and says, and fall, which is a present tense verb. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That idea of fall being a present, it's actually a present continuous tense. It happens. It happens because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The Holy Spirit might rest within us, but we are still free to make our decisions for good or for ill. And then he gives this warning to the Roman church that if you continue in this behavior, you will be cut off from God. Which, by the way, same Romans that he says, look, I know I haven't met you yet, but I know that I can call you brothers. I want to meet you so that we can share our faith. And then he presents this warning. And then in 14, once again, an imperative used as a plea, don't be a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block to others through your misconduct. Something that Paul has pushed for. I know this may not be the exact idea, but I think it goes along fairly well. Maybe a slightly different use of the word fall. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. This is one that I want us to look at the look a little bit more closely at the context here. So the funny thing that he's bringing up here in 12 through 13 is he says, take heed, right? He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And what he's pulling from is the Israelites. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, he starts off with a history of the Israelite people. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. See, they were counted together. They were given the same God. They were given the same law. They were given the same Spirit. And yet God was not pleased with the majority of them. If you're not going to take any other warning from tonight into your own heart, take this one. You might be counted among the number sitting here, but that better not be a description of you. And then as he continues, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. They were the people of God. In case we forgot. They were the chosen people of God. And look at everything they did. Look at who they decided to ignore. We're not going to go through each of those, but I would suggest you write them down and look at them for yourself when you get home tonight. And look at the connection back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's your homework for tonight. And then as we were looking at earlier, we weren't in this particular chapter because we were in chapter 3. If you look back to Revelation chapter 2, what I find interesting starting in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." See, the message to Ephesus is that you've already fallen, but I'm reaching. I'm reaching out to you, and I need you to respond to my call. Even those who have fallen from grace are not a lost cause. Let's continue. Let me prove it to you. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Unless you repent. And I want you to contrast that to our last verse of the evening. Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If anybody's going to try to prove this point, not only do they have to deal with all the verses we've looked at, they've got to deal with this one. But notice that that's not actually where he stops. He says, "You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough," right? And he's pointing out, oh, it's not even everybody. There's a couple of people. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." He just declared, they've fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. But I have confidence that you will adopt no other view. Is it then no surprise that this one ends up being the most important? We've gone through a whole process. And that's the shame of when people stop here. Because this is where the journey begins. But this is why this is so important. I could have heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. Something I would assume of all of the churches that we've read their warnings tonight. I can assume that of all of them, but number 6 is where they lost their way. And notice that whenever in Revelation 2 and 3, whenever Jesus points out the faults of a congregation. Laodicea is the only exception. He says, but don't worry, I know those of you who are righteous. That has to be true of us. But not just us as a church. I hope we're not Sardis here. I know there's a few of you who are righteous. But that has to be true of all of us, that God can look at this congregation and say, don't worry, you are worthy. You are worthy. And when we hear that, when that day comes, how worth it that's going to be. That we made that choice. That despite all the times that we've stumbled, despite all the times that we didn't allow the Holy Spirit to work, all the times that we decided we knew what was best, instead of the creator of the universe, we're always coming back to this. I read once, it was a post that somebody shared on social media, one of the few good things social media is good for, and they mentioned this, and it's always been in my head since I've seen it. The sun can burn you from 9.8 million miles away, and you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator. And when we decide that we're no longer going to live for Christ, that's exactly what we've done. And it's not casually strolling in his presence, it's casually strolling out of his presence. The God who created this universe, you look at him and say, don't worry, you don't know what's best. And this is why the Hebrew writer uses that phrase, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. Don't insult God. And understand that if you have insulted God, now's the time to do something about it. Now's the time to make it right. As soon as you walk out that door, there's no guarantee that any of us can help. But now is the time that you have. We're about to sing a song. Why do you wait? And isn't that an excellent question? Why do you wait? We are never guaranteed another opportunity. Tomorrow is a lie that Satan has allowed us to believe. Because when tomorrow comes, it's today. It's always today. It's never tomorrow. Take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.